Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We were planning on starting a series today on spiritual gifts, but as I contemplated being here just two more weeks and then gone 3 weeks, I thought it would be too much of a just disconnect to jump in just to be gone for a few weeks before we get back into it. So we're going to postpone starting that series on spiritual gifts till I return from Israel, Lord willing. Not I return, Lord willing, but just we walk with the Lord one day at a time. But today I want to talk about the Bema Seat of Christ. If you open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, look at it with me. It says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The most sobering truth in the world is the judgment of God. Daniel Webster once said, "The most important thought that has ever occupied my mind is my accountability to God." King Solomon wrote 3,000 years ago, and he was the wisest man to ever live, save for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, "The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." All people will be judged, but not all people will be judged at the same time or in the same way. There are at least 7 future judgments given in the Scripture. There is the Bema Seat of Christ that we'll focus on today. There is God's judgments on the world during the tribulation period in the future. There is the judgment of Old Testament and tribulation saints at the coming of Christ. There's a judgment of the sheep and the goats, the Gentile nations living when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation. There's the judgment of Israel. There's also the judgment that takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then there's a final judgment, the great white throne judgment, the judgment of all the lost of all the ages. Today, our focus will be on the Bema Seat judgment. There are 4 principal passages on the Bema Seat. And you can write them down if you'd like to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we just read. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 to 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 to 15. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. Those are the 4 principal passages on the Bema Seat. But to kind of pull our thoughts together to make it sure that I don't get too far afield as we work through these truths together, I want to walk through 7 points, 7 truths, 7 points about the Bema Seat judgment. And these points are coming from Mark Hitchcock. They're not original to me. I pulled these from Mark Hitchcock's wonderful book, The End, which is a complete overview of eschatology and end times things. Highly recommend it and very readable. It is light reading for how heavy a book it is. But this basic outline comes from Pastor Mark Hitchcock. He pastors in Oklahoma. Let me give you the points ahead of time, then we'll work through them one at a time. We're going to see the period of the Bema, the place of the Bema, the participants of the judgment, the purpose of the Bema, the principles and pictures of the Bema, and then it's our preparation for it. That will be our 7 points we'll work through as we look through these principal passages on the judgment seat of Christ. First point together. If you have any questions or concerns or notes as we work through it, write it down. I would love to hear from you in person, or you can reach out if you'd like. First point, though, about the Bema seat I want to note is the period of the judgment. When will the Bema, and we'll talk about the Bema is, if you don't know what that is already, in a little bit. But when will the Bema take place? Leave a marker in 2 Corinthians 5, because we'll be back and forth through these scriptures. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. You can leave a marker here as well in 1 Corinthians 4, because we'll be back here later as well. But back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 5, if you would. Paul is discussing his ministry, and he's a servant of Christ, a steward of the mysteries of God. In verse 5, he says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, and he will bring to light the things which are hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and each man's praise will come to him from God." We'll be back here, but just note for now, when will this judgment take place? He says, wait until what? Wait until the Lord comes, and he will judge believers. Turn to Revelation 19, if you would. Revelation, easy to find, the last book in our Bible, the capstone of God's revelation to us. In Revelation 19, heaven is praising and rejoicing and worshiping God for God's judgments against Babylon and the Babylonian system of false worship. And pick up for our purposes in chapter 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The bride is of Christ is the church, and the church is now ready, made herself ready for the wedding feast. In verse 8, "It was given to her," the bride of Christ, the church, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then we see heaven open and Christ's return with his own. But just note right now, the judgment will happen when Christ returns. Here at the end of the tribulation period, we see that believers have been clothed in white garments representing their righteous deeds. Now, we're not saved by our righteous deeds. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ for salvation. But there does seem to be rewards. We'll talk more about this. Rewards we receive for our good deeds, our faithful service, represented here by these white garments. But we already have these when we're returning with Christ. So far, we're narrowing it down. The judgment will happen when Christ returns and before, at the rapture, and before the end of the tribulation period. One more verse on this. Turn back to Revelation chapter 4, if you would. Revelation 4 is another wonderful chapter in God's Word. We see a glimpse into heaven where we see heaven worshiping God the Father for who he is. In Revelation chapter 4, look at verse 10. Pick up in verse 9. "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever," so we're heavenly praise here, verse 10, "now the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne." And there's some disagreement, some discussion on this, but as we've talked about before, I believe the best understanding of the 24 elders is that these represent the church. They represent us. But these 24 elders in heaven at this time, because we have been raptured, they fall down and worship before God. And note what they do. They fall down and will worship him who lives forever and ever. Now know this. "And will cast their crowns before him, saying, all praise, honor be to God." As we'll see later, our crowns are rewards that we will receive for serving the Lord in faithfulness. But these crowns that the elders, the church has, they already have them here at the beginning of the tribulation period, so that we can cast them before God's feet, because he deserves all the praise. So what this shows us is that the judgment of believers, the Bema Seat, will take place when Christ comes, and apparently right away, between possibly that short period between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation, because at the beginning of this period, we have our crowns to cast before him. Now, how will this work? You know, if the church for the last 2,000 years, and maybe longer if God tarries, is raptured up in an instant of time, how will God have time to judge each believer individually? I don't know exactly, but God doesn't function on the same time like we do. You know, he doesn't need an hour for each person. It will be an individual judgment, but for God it can take place very, very quickly. So from the period of the judgment, which is right after the rapture, let's move on to the place of the judgment. Well, let me mention this first. We have a timeline up here. There's a lot on here, so ignore some of it. But today, this is an overview, a very brief overview of future events according to the Bible. And this is not to scale, because from the cross to this line, which represents the rapture, is now about 2,000 years. And in this period here, it's 7 years. So not to scale. But where we're talking, when the judgment, the bema, will take place will be right here, when the Lord comes. And we have our crowns at the beginning of the show, right in that period. That's when it takes place. So from the period, let's move on to the place of the judgment. We've already noted that this judgment is in heaven, because we're raptured up and we're in heaven, so it'll take place in heaven. More specifically, though, did you leave a marker in 2 Corinthians 5? Well, if you did, it's easy to find. If not, you got to find it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 again says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The judgment seat, the Greek word is the bema or bema. It's pronounced either way. Either way is fine. But the bema seat or the bema seat. Now this bema, it was a raised platform where really three main things took place. On this raised platform, there could be court decisions, legal decisions that are made. We see this, for example, in Acts chapter 18, where some Jews take Paul before the proconsul of Achaia, Galileo, and they want to bring charges, and he says, "You worry about yourselves." So, but legal decisions were done on this raised platform. By the way, we still have this platform right here. Is the bema in Corinth that Paul would have been before, the ruins of ancient Corinth, but this would be the bema platform. This is about 7.5 feet tall, so this, you know, large platform. And Galileo would have been up there, Paul down here. But it could be a raised platform where legal decisions are handed out. That's one use of it. Another use of it would be in military camps. This have a raised platform of some kind for the generals to direct the troops and give discipline to those who need it. The third way the bema was used, though, and this might be Paul's primary idea he has in mind, is they're used at athletic games. There'd be a raised platform where the judges could enforce the rules and hand out the awards. The rewards would be distributed, the gold medals, as we think about it today. And this very possibly is the main concept Paul has in mind. This bema is a place, as we'll see, not of condemnation, but of rewards and evaluation. Now, very interesting, you know, here we're at a picture of Corinth, where a bema in the city. Just about 10 miles away from Corinth were held the Isthmian Games, which were one of the most popular games in the ancient world, along with the Olympic Games, which have made a comeback, obviously, in the modern world. The Isthmian Games were held every other year, the year before and the year after the Olympics. But out 10 miles or so from Corinth are these games. And again, a platform to be raised to evaluate the events. And did you know, side note, that singing was one of the competitions in the ancient games? And you know Nero entered the competition and he won, everyone he entered? That's probably because he'd say, "Off with your head if I don't win." But anyways, that's a complete side note, not in my notes up here. But the bema was a place of legal action, of military direction, and of athletic evaluation and reward. Now note in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it's called the judgment seat, literally the bema seat, of Christ. Christ is the judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Father does not judge anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son." Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the judge at every future judgment, including the bema seat. So that's the place of the judgment. Let's move on to see the participants of the judgment. Period, right after the rapture, place in heaven before Christ, and he's the one on the bema. The participants, obviously Christ is the judge, but those who will be judged will be believers, and believers only. And specifically, only believers of the church age, believers from Acts chapter 2 when the church began down through the rapture. Other redeemed people, like of the Old Testament and tribulation saints, they will be judged and rewarded at their resurrection, which will take place at the end of the tribulation period. But the Bema Seat is only for believers, specifically believers of the church age. Look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Notice he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed. Note, this is a mandatory evaluation. This is not optional. The believer can't say, you know what, I'm going to skip that. No, we must. You can underline that word if you like. We must. And all of us, every single believer, from those believers gathered in the upper room on Pentecost down to the last believer saved before the rapture, and that means you and me, my friend, we must all, also he says, each one. We must all appear, but this is an individual and personal evaluation and judgment. I'm fond of saying that God has no grandchildren. A person must individually, personally, trust Christ to be redeemed. That's true in salvation. That's also true at the Bema. It is an individual evaluation. I must go before the Lord as me. Now with my parents, now with my spouse, now with my children, now with my pastor, now with my fellow. We must all, each one of us. That's the participants. Moving on to the fourth point, let's see the purpose of this judgment. Why will believers stand before the Bema of Christ, the Bema of Christ? What is the purpose? Let me make clear, as I've said already, but let me make crystal clear. The Bema seat of Christ does not determine our destiny. A person's destiny is determined by their faith in Christ or not. Salvation is by God's grace alone through faith in Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, remember those wonderful verses? For by grace we have been saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works that none would boast. Our destiny is determined by Christ's work on the cross, not by our work. Also, let me say that the Bema Seat is not a judgment of condemnation for sin. Those who are in Christ stand in God's grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that we, therefore having been justified by faith, that's how we're saved, by faith in Christ, not by our works. Our works are like filthy rags in God's sight. But therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What a marvelous blessing we have as believers. We stand in a relationship of peace with God because what Christ has done on the cross. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes that now there's therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Those who have trusted Christ, those who have had Christ's blood applied to their account, have their sins washed away in toto, in full, finally and forever. There's no condemnation. When we sing the song, you know, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. But that first part, Jesus paid it all. He didn't pay most of it, 99%, 99.9999 repeating. He paid it all. The Bema Seat of Christ does not determine our destiny, and it is not a judgment for sin. So what is it? Why are we doing it then? What are we talking about? Well, I like to refer to the Bema Seat of Christ as an R&R judgment. Not rest and relaxation, necessarily, but review and reward. The Bema of Christ will be a judgment for the believer of review of our life since we've come to Christ and of reward or loss of reward. Now, I acknowledge it's kind of hard to put together how it's not a judgment for condemnation for sin, but reward. But we have to keep that clear. That's biblical. It is a judgment of reward. Look at verse 10 again of 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed, rewarded for his deeds in the body, what we've done, according to what he has done, whether good or evil. And you say, well, if we're being recompensed for evil, isn't that a judgment for sin? Well, the word evil here, translated evil, it's not the word that means something morally evil. That's the word, Greek word kakos. But this word is phallos. It has some idea of something that is worthless, something that has no value. So we're being judged, recompensed for what we've done for Christ since we've trusted Christ to serve him and why we served him, as we'll see in a minute, and for things that are worthless. Our sins been paid for by the death of Christ. If that wasn't true, we'd have no hope. But we will be recompensed for what we've done to serve the Lord with pure motives or the things in our lives that have been worthless. As one says, these would be good works from bad motives even. Things that we do that are not for his honor, but for our own honor. So don't be confused by that. Now, what are the rewards that the believer can expect at the Bema Seat of Christ? I believe there are at least three aspects of our reward. Now, we don't think I have a full picture of what we involved in it. We'll find out when we get there. But I think we can put the pieces together. We'll see there will be at least three aspects of our reward. Did you keep a marker in 1 Corinthians 4? If not, easy to find, right before 2 Corinthians. We'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 5 again. He starts out with a warning, don't judge before the time. We're constantly concerned about judging one another. That's not our job. I'm not your Lord, I'm not your judge, and now's not the time for that. We can't judge motives. We do judge one another's actions in a proper sense. He says, do not go on passing judgment, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4, before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, and he will bring to light the things hidden, the motives of men's hearts, and each one's praise will come to him from God. One aspect of our reward will be praise from God. Not in the ultimate sense. God alone deserves praise in that sense of worship, of adoration. But in the sense of, as the parable of the minas in Matthew 25 talks about, where the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the idea of the praise here. Part of the reward will be, if we're faithful, well done. Well done, good and faithful slave. Praise from God. And that should be one of the great motivations we have as believers, right? To hear from our Savior when we stand before him, well done, good and faithful slave. That's one aspect, praise from God, well done. A second aspect is crowns. Not crayons, I mumble sometimes, but crowns. A couple words for crowns in the New Testament. There's the word diadem, which refers usually to a ruler's crown. There's also the word stephanos, which is this word. We didn't look at a verse, but I'm talking about. And it's a crown of the victor. Maybe the military victor and also the victor in an athletic competition. Today we give a medal, right? Hopefully hearing the national anthem of our country. But you get a medal. In the ancient world, you got a crown of being the winner. And there's five crowns of victory mentioned in the New Testament. Let me just mention them to you. Five crowns, I think these are aspects of a reward for serving Christ. There's the incorruptible crown that seems to be for self-discipline, and that's in 1 Corinthians 9. We'll get there later, hopefully. There's a crown of righteousness, which seems to be those that are eagerly longing for the Lord's return. There's a crown of life, which seems to be for those who suffer well for the Lord. There's a crown of rejoicing, which is the soul winner's crown. And there's a crown of glory, seems to be given to those who shepherd God's sheep faithfully. But these crowns are part, what it seems, that we will receive from the Lord for our service to him. Now, when we get crowns and glory, if we get any, I hope we do, all will receive some praise. That's amazing, in that verse we read a minute ago. But what will we do with these crowns? I'm sure I'm going to have the most crowns. I just lost them right then. You know, it's very possibly those who are the most unseen, unnoticed, the prayer warriors, maybe the church, the silent givers. We don't know. God doesn't reward as we see. But what will we do with the crowns? You know, if I do have more than you, or if you have more than me, you know, we stack them up high on our heads and walk around and say, ha ha, I have two more than you. No, that's not what we do. The point of these crowns isn't self-exaltation, self-glorification. What did we read in Revelation 4:10? What did the 24 elders do with those crowns? Keep them, my little precious. No, you take the crowns and we cast them before the feet of Almighty God and say, Lord, you deserve the praise and the glory. All that I am, all that I have, all that I've done ultimately comes from you. So the crowns aren't for self-glorification, but crowns are for his honor. That gives extra motivation, if we're thinking properly, to get more crowns. Not for me, but for the Lord. So I can lay them at the Lord's feet and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. So there's two aspects, praise from God, well done, these crowns that we'll cast at his feet. Another aspect of reward seems to be responsibility in reigning with Christ in his coming kingdom. You know, Christ promised the 12 apostles that they would reign with him, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Other sections seem to indicate that rulership under his authority will be part of the reward. The parable of the minas in Matthew 25, remember that? We can't look at all these scriptures for time's sake. This is just an over. You can read whole books on the Bema Seat and rewards for believers. But in the parable of the minas, remember the one slave who received 10 minas, invested it, made 10 more, and what did Christ say? Come rule over 10 cities. And then the next one, 5 minas, invested it, 5 more, come rule over 5. So this seems to be a reward of some sort of aspect of administration in his coming kingdom connected to faithfulness. What that will mean exactly, I'm looking forward to find out. I don't know. But it has been said, and I like this, that the present time is training time for reigning time. We don't reign now as much as some Christians want to think we do. We don't. But we will reign underneath Christ because of his grace in the future. Today is training time for reigning time. And it seems that part of the reward is responsibility in his kingdom based on faithfulness. So the joke is, you don't want to be a meter maid in the coming kingdom. You know, in the governmental system, if you're a meter maid, I'm sorry. You know, we don't want to be the mall cop or the meter maid, so to speak. But, you know, we won't be disappointed. How's that going to work when I stand before Christ and lose reward? I mean, I'm still going to glory. I can't fully put these things together, but we want to be biblical. You know, Jim Elliot, the famous martyred missionary of 70, 80 years ago, has famously said, "No, he is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's biblically true. Serving the Lord might mean sacrifice, suffering. It might mean loss of friendships, of family, of a promotion, of income, of your life. But if we are doing it for the right purpose, with the right motives, as we'll see, it will not be lost at all. It will be eternal gain. Now, one more thing before we move to the next point. When we talk about rewards, there are many believers that struggle with, should the believer be motivated by reward? And I've talked to some believers who think, no, that cannot be a motivation. I've talked to others who seem to be, that's the only motivation they have. I think both of those are not quite on point. We are not to serve for reward in the sense of a mercenary serving for the loot. That wouldn't be the proper motivation. Or even as an employee serving for a paycheck. That's fine today, but that's not the idea of these rewards. But imagine a scenario, if you would. Imagine if you found a destitute child in the gutter, about to perish, and you save them. You not only provided their physical needs. You brought them into your household. You adopted them as your own child, and you love them with your whole heart. You adopted them as your very own. And now, in the scenario, you ask that new son of yours, clean your room. If you don't clean your room, you'll be punished. If you do clean your room, we're going to Disneyland or ice cream. Why should that child obey? I think there are multiple motivations that all work in harmony with one another for that child. The child should obey because of what their father has done for them in saving them, in adopting them, in loving them. The child should want to obey that father because simply the father told them to do it. The child should want to obey their father because if they don't, it means the rod. The child should want to obey the father also because they want the ice cream at Disneyland. I think all those motivations together are good motivations for the child to obey. In the same way, for the believer, there are multiple motivations. We serve the Lord because of what He has done for us out of thanksgiving and gratitude. We serve the Lord because of His love for us today. We serve the Lord because all He'll give for us in the future. We serve the Lord because we don't want His punishment, discipline. We also serve the Lord because we desire the rewards. And the rewards, as we talked about, aren't just for selfish purposes. So I think all these motivations go in harmony. If you separate rewards from a loving relationship with our God and Redeemer, they become trinkets. But if you hold them in our relationship with God as our Savior, our Redeemer, our God, our Lord, then it's a beautiful part of our motivation. So I have no problem, myself or others, serving the Lord out of the motivation for rewards. We have to think biblically, though, about that whole relationship in reward. If you disagree, I'd love to talk to you later. We can work through it. Let's move on to our fifth point. Let's see the principles in the rewards here. And there are at least four principles of Christ's evaluation in rewarding us. First principle I want to note is that the judgment is thorough. God's judgment of us will be thorough. We already read in 2 Corinthians 5 a couple times that He'll judge our deeds, our actions. I take primarily our actions since we've come to know Christ as our Savior. But also, look again, I think we're still there, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Look at it again. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things which are hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. We'll be judged for what we do and don't do and for why we do it. Those things you think are hidden in the darkness, they're done in the light of God's presence. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 tells us that the soul of man is the lamp of the Lord, and He searches all its innermost being. And the motives. God cares about our motives. This is sobering, right? God cares about not what we do, not only about what we do, but why we do it. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6? Do not perform your righteousness before men to be noticed by men. Otherwise, your reward is in full. If I get up here and preach so that you guys say, oh, yes, that's all the reward I get, and what a pitiful reward. If we do what we do in any area for the applause of men, that's all we get. But if we serve the Lord for the honor and the glory and the praise of God, He rewards. He judges the motives. Now, motives become a sticky thing because I'm not even the ultimate judge of my own motives, as Paul says in the verses right before this. But I do want to examine my motives. I'm not the ultimate judge of my own motives, but I do want to say, Lord, help me do what I do, not for my own. Get me out of it, Lord. It's not about me. Remember what John the Baptist said? I must decrease, He must increase. That should be the thought that we have. God judges thoroughly the outside, all we do, and the inside. Second principle in the judgment is it is impartial. It is fair. It is just. In Romans chapter 2, we learn that, and it says explicitly that God, it says there is no impartiality with God. He doesn't just have his good old boys, you know, winks at things. No, no, no. You know, I'm a pastor, and privileged to be a pastor, but you know, it's not like pastors get a pass. Oh, yeah, you're serving me. Oh, no, no, no. There's no impartiality with God. In fact, it says of teachers in James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, because there will be a stricter judgment, both what they teach and did they live it. You know, it's been said if you are in heaven at the Bema seat and you see a line of pastors waiting for the Bema, get in another line. That's going to be a long line. It's going to be a while. But God's impartial. An individual, impartial. Third idea, this is the third point, individual. We've seen this already, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Quickly go to Romans 14, though. This is the one principal passage we haven't looked at yet. Romans chapter 14. And Paul in this context is dealing with Christian liberties, things that we have the liberty to do or not do. But he governs our liberties by how they affect others and by the fact that we'll stand before Christ someday. So pick up in Romans 14, verse 4 talks about that we're not to judge the servant of another. I'm not your master. I'm not your Lord. I'm a fellow servant. I'm a pastor. But jump down to verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother in these areas of Christian liberty? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. As it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. And for the believer, it will happen in a special way at the Bema. Verse 12, so then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You know, my kids squabble and fight at home. Maybe once every 3 months. No. you know what they often do? They point. Maybe they did something they shouldn't do. I won't give too many details away. But they blame it on their sibling, right? Yeah, but. But they. I try to deal with my children. What is your responsibility? You know, before the Bema, there'll be no, you know, but my friend said, but my child did this, but my husband did this. No, each one will give an account of himself or herself to God. Individual. Listen to what Pastor Erwin Lutzer says regarding this idea of the individual accountability. He says, imagine staring into the face of Christ, just the two of you, one-on-one. Your entire life is presented before you. In a flash, you see what he sees. No hiding. No opportunity to put a better spin on what you did. No attorney to represent you. The look in his eyes says it all. Like it or not, that is precisely where you and I shall be someday at the Bema Seat. It will be individual. Fourth principle of the judgment, thorough, impartial, individual, and gracious. Think about it. We are saved by the grace of God. And even our Christian life is all in grace. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21 talks about the fact that God works in us what is pleasing in his sight. It is the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of the believer that gives us the desire and the ability to live for him and obey. That's his work in us. Now we have a responsibility in it. We are to work out our salvation because he's working in us. But it's his work. Now think about it. God saves us by his grace, works in us by his grace, matures us by his grace. Now we stand before him and rewards us because of what he's done in us. Yes, I know we're active in that process, yes. But apart from him, we could do none of it. It's all of grace, right? How amazing, how abounding is God's grace. In initial salvation and just going on and on. Is a gracious judgment. If God gave us what we deserved, we'd all be in hell. But God has saved those who trust in Christ and then graciously works in us and graciously rewards us. Just amazing, isn't it? Let's move on to our sixth point. We'll see a few pictures of the judgment. I want to go over three pictures of this future judgment. The first picture is the picture of a building. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In the context of these verses I'll read, Paul's talking about the ministry of the church and how God uses people to build his church. The church is his field, his building, but we are co-workers with God in what he is doing. And then pick up, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God. You see, it's all about grace. Even Paul's service was enabled by God's grace. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, others are building on it. But each one must be careful how he builds. You know, this is God's church. Let's apply it to our church, this church, God's church. It belongs to him. We are the blood-bought bride of Christ. Therefore, we are to be very, very careful how we interact with one another and how we use our gifts to build his church, because it belongs to him. Verse 11, for no man lays a foundation, no man can lay a foundation other than what's been laid, Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of the church. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. The picture here is, you build a church with worthless materials that do not last through the judgment, wood, hay, straw, or with precious things, gold, silver, precious stones that will last. The idea is, make sure you build the church the right way, with precious things, God's truth. You know, this last couple weeks, actually, that last phrase in verse 10 has just been echoing in my heart and ringing in my ears. God will test what? The quality of each man's work. We'll be tested for our quality of our service. Not our quantity, necessarily, but our quality. You know, this is a great motivation to do all that I do the best I can for the Lord. Whether it's seen or unseen, God will test the quality of our ministry to him. So you might have a ministry that no one sees, no one appreciates, no one cares about from the human side. But you know, God knows, and he'll test the quality. Did you just give your bare effort in your service in the worship team, or in the Sunday school lesson, or in giving, or in cleaning the carpet, or any and every area of service? Or, you know, you said, I'm serving the Lord in this, so I must do my best. I know my best isn't always that good, Lord, but I guess you have to make up the difference. You know, if the King of England asked you, I know we don't live in England, we don't have a king, but I would just say, the king asked you for a cup of water. Here, dirty water, you know, I've already drinking out of it. Here, take it, I don't care, you know. Water, water, water is water. Or would you say, you know what, I'm going to get the best cup, sparkling water from Fiji, is that where we buy, you know, whatever the water is, you know, I'm going to get the best cup of water I could get because it's for the king. How much more our service for the Lord? We're serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our God and our Savior. Whatever I do, cleaning diapers in the nursery, and it's not just church things either, it's all of life, cleaning diapers at home, providing for your family, being a good neighbor, every aspect of our lives. You know what? I'm doing it for the Lord, so I'm going to do it with quality. This is one of the things that should, we want to do all things well, the best that we can do. Now, please don't measure me against other pastors, because their pastors might be objectively better. But I want to do the best I can do for the Lord, and I hope you as well. So one picture, do I want to read anything more here? You can read verse 14 and 15. We already talked about those truths, though. Second picture of the judgment is of a steward. Same book, just look over in chapter 4, pick up in verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it's required that a steward be found trustworthy or faithful. The second picture of the judgment is of a steward. We are stewards. All that we have is from God. We don't own any of it. our time, our talent, our treasure, the opportunities before us, I'm a steward of it all. And I'll give an account of it all. What's required of a steward? Faithfulness. Trustworthiness. Am I doing what God would have for me to do? Lord, but I want to do what this person's doing. That's not for you. I've entrusted you with this time, this treasure, this talent, this opportunity. I must be a good steward of what God has given me. The third picture is the picture of athletics. Same book, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would. So the pictures of this judgment of a building, use quality materials in the church and in our own lives. Don't fill your life with junk. Fill it with quality things. Of a second picture of a steward. Third picture of an athlete. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? What's the point? Run in such a way as to win." When the Christian life, our goal is to win. Not in the sense of competing against other believers. It's not a competition here, but in the sense I want to do what the Lord has for me. Verse 25, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive an imperishable crown, but we an imperishable." You know, I've been watching, I love the Olympics. Once every 4 years I watch curling, and I love it. 1 hour every 4 years. Cross-country skiing, I could watch a little bit more than that. But you know, these sports, people just put in, you know, a lifetime of work. I was hearing one of the stories about one of the athletes, and she retired and made a comeback. But in her first go around, you know, people told her what to eat, when to eat, what to do, at every detail. All for the, now I had a, she ended up quitting and came back. But anyways, athletes, you know, they have a, just a single-minded focus. Everything I do will be to get that gold medal. Not just the practice on the ice, but every second of every day. You hear, you know, legendary stories of athletes, past and present, Michael Phelps, and people just their whole lives consumed with discipline. And they have to miss out on things. They don't get the pizza. They don't get all the parties. But they have a goal. And if they do it for a piece of metal, or in the ancient world, a wreath made of wood and sometimes celery, how much more, my friends, you and me, put in a work ethic, a discipline to serve the Lord? That's the picture. Pick up again in verse 26. "Therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim." I'm not going through life just to get by. I'm going through life to serve the Lord. Why do we get up every day? To serve Christ. That's why we should get up. To serve Him. To enjoy His blessings and to live for Him. I'm not going through life just aimlessly or getting conformed to the ways of the world to live for self and live for now. No! That's not what the athletes do. And so the Christian athlete, so to speak, my aim is to honor Him. I box in such a way as not beating the air, not aimlessly, but I discipline my body. Literally, I beat it black and blue to make it my slave. So after I preach to others, I myself might not be disqualified, lose out on the reward. A picture of an athlete, that same discipline. What would it be if we put that same discipline into our Christian lives? Growing in Christ, knowing His Word, praying, in love, serving the saints. I think if we each did that, we'd have a stronger church together. So let's do it. One last point, and we'll wrap up. Let's see the preparation for the judgment. You know, God tells us this ahead of time so we would live in light of it. If you were a student and the teacher said, "All right, listen up, you've all been asleep, but here are the test questions." You'd say, "Shh, shh, quiet down, I got to listen now." God's, in a sense, given us the test questions ahead of time. When we stand before the Bema, we'll be evaluated and rewarded based on what we have done since we've known Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "Each one will be recompensed in the body for what he has done, whether good or worthless." So what are you doing? This last week, what are you doing? Also, we'll be evaluated by how we build the church. How we, you know, we just showing up once in a while, getting my bare minimum in, you know, please don't speak more than 38 minutes and I'm out of here? Or are we growing and then using our gifts in different ways for extravaganza and Awana and all different ways and all the same? So, you know, I want to build Christ's church. What a privilege to be used by Him. I want to use the proper materials to His truth, not gimmicks and other things. That's true when we build a church. That's true when we build our lives. We all can have things in our lives that aren't wrong. And there's areas of liberty. But you know, the bulk of my time, is it spent on things that will matter in 100 years or not? We need to each evaluate those things personally. And also another test question. Why are you doing it, my friend? If you're doing it for the praise of men, no reward from God. Lord, help. Lord, help is in this, right? If I'm going to do this for your honor, your praise. So we know the test questions ahead of time. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've referred to verse 10 again and again and again and again. Look at the context of this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking in the previous verses about living by faith, not by sight. Do we see the bema now? No. Do we see Christ now? No. Do we see the kingdom now? No. But we live by faith, not by sight. And then verse 9, look what it says. Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, the Christian lives, we look back to the cross and say, Lord, thank you. We look up and say, Lord, thank you. And we look forward to the bema seat and say, Lord, help. Knowing I'm going to stand before Christ someday, you know what? I want my ambition then. You know, we praise those who are zealous and ambitious in business or sports, but the Christian should be the most ambitious person of all. I need to live for the Lord. Lord, my ambition is not to please people, but to please you. You see how this is practical? Verse 10 about the bema is connected with the reason given. We should have a desire to be ambitious to serve Him. Also, the bema seat really simplifies life. So many people, maybe you, are worried about a thousand things. This, that, and otherwise, you know. And we have strains in this life. God doesn't minimize trials, but they are put in perspective. The bema seat, should have a simplifying effect in our life, a single-mindedness. You know what matters? Ultimately, it's not what my boss thinks, my neighbors think. It's not even what you think. What matters is what Christ thinks. You know, sometimes we get so bogged down and confused by things in life. Sometimes just sweep those things away and say, when I stand before Christ at the bema, will this matter? Is it not going to matter? Say, well, it doesn't matter then. If it matters how to respond, then say, Lord, help. Help me do what would honor you. You know, we're living for an audience of one today, and we'll stand before Him in the future. Much, much more could be said about the bema. You can read books on it, but I need to wrap up. Land the plane, as preaching professors say. Let me ask, when will you stand before Christ? Every one of us will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we'll stand before Him in the future at the bema seat or at the great white throne, which is a whole other study. That's the judgment of condemnation to hell for those who haven't trusted Christ. You will stand before Him. Which judgment are you going to stand before? The judgment of the bema or the great white throne? How do you switch? We're all naturally going to the great white throne and going to eternal destruction. How do you go to the bema seat, which is the judgment of rewards? How do you have God your Savior? It's not by trying harder or striving. John 3:16 is known by most Americans, yet believed by so precious few. That God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son in the world to save you, to die for you. That whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you want to escape God's judgment at the great white throne, flee to Christ and God is ready to forgive. If you've never done that, today is the day of salvation. You say, you know what? Tomorrow, I'll think about it. Dangerous. Please don't. Come to Christ today and trust in Him and have all your sins forgiven. Today is the day of salvation. For believers, and many of you are believers, when you stand before Christ at the Bema, what's it going to be? Not condemnation for any of us, praise the Lord, but it will be, will it be reward or loss of reward? Now, how many crowns will I have then to lay at his feet? I hope by his grace, more than zero, at least. Very sobering, but for the Christian also very exciting, thrilling, motivating. Bear with me, do one last thing, and I'll pray. I want to read a section of a poem, one of my favorite non-biblical poems. It's written by C.T. Studd, who was born in 1860 and was a famous cricketer. Very famous in England, and he could have gone out of a professional career in sports of fame and fortune and those things, but he chose to become a servant of the Lord, a missionary instead. And he wrote a famous poem titled, "Only One Life Till Soon Be Past." And it's a page and a half poem. I'm just going to read three or four stanzas of it. And then we'll pray, then we'll praise the Lord in one last song. But as we think about standing before Christ, remember these lines and live in light of it. C.T. Studd says, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life till soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will be fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life till soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn. Living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life till soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life till soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee." Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Father, work in us by your Spirit to motivate us to live for you. Father, when we stand before the Bema seat, may we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we know you also examine our motives. So, Father, get us out of it. Get our selfishness, our pride, our arrogance, our desire for the adulation of men. Father, may those things be put to death at the cross. Father, may our growing desire be, Lord, we want to please and honor you and you alone. We just give you praise and thanks for your word. May we live in light of Christ, all he has done, is doing, and also will do in the future. And may our ambition be, as individuals and as a church, to be pleasing to you, our God and our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.